times whenever I have sermons that are somewhat heavy, I like to have something a little bit on the lighter side in the afternoon. And so we're going to be talking about hell, who's there, and do you want to be with them? Actually, no, we're not going to be talking about that. First of all, we don't have enough information on it to talk about it, because God is a righteous God, and those that pass from this life are in the hands of a just God. So we're not going to bring that lesson. What we are going to do, though, is look at events of the past and put that in events that take place now, the blessings that we have now, in connection with Christ Jesus being our Savior, in connection with what it was then and what it is now, and God's plan and the joy of being a child of God. That we can talk about because we have ample information on that particular topic. And I think sometimes to appreciate the things that we have now, we have to look back on things that we didn't have before. You think about times where there was no electricity in houses. There's some good things that came about from that. When the sun went down, you rested. You might have read a little bit by lamp, but pretty well there was time for rest, time for relaxation, time for meditation, and just focusing. But overall, things were pretty rough. Indoor plumbing the same way. And we can look back at what our forefathers did not have. We can look at what we have now. And I believe that in most instances, at least whenever it's used properly, we have things better now than it was before. And that certainly needs to be realized by children of God as we look back in the past and we look at what we have now. So we look back, and then it was the Sabbath. And we understand that that was a commandment given by God. When we go back to the second chapter in verse 3, that's really the basis of the commandment that was given. And it was at creation. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And He had given, of course, even prior to this, the statement that is once again found in Exodus the 20th chapter in verse 8, in the Mosaic Law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we understand that that was a likeness of the rest that God had made in creation. And rest not as though He was tuckered out, but rest He ceased from His work. And as we think about that, it was a day. It was a day that that took place, a day of the week that still exists today. Now it's not the day that is holy, but what we do on that day. And the blessings are so much greater than they were under the way that it was, as opposed to the way that it is now. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Jesus, after instituting His supper, and just a few hours from going to the cross, in verse 29 He says to them, "I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." I believe that that day is talking about the first day of the week. I believe that that day is talking about the communion that we join in with the Lord. And it would take place then on that day, that being the first day of the week, that is not a holy day, but that which is being done, which is holy on that day. We see in Acts 20 and verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight." The understanding of those first century Christians was the importance of coming together on that first day of the week to remember the Lord's death. Not to remember a day, but rather to remember what was done for us, because on that day, our Savior rose from the dead. But yet a remembrance of the death. Also on that day, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. And that's really the part that stands out for us on that day. That there is a remembrance on that day also of our responsibility of supporting the gospel of Christ Jesus, supporting the work of a local congregation. And then as we look in Acts 2 and verse 42, it was on that day, the first day of the week, as stated in Acts 2 and verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. And understanding that the day was not holy, but all those things on that day to be done were holy and set aside so that we come together and we worship God. The day not making it holy, God's Word making it holy. And so now, it's not the day, but it's what is done on that day. It was tithing. We look back under the Mosaic Law, we see in Numbers 18 chapter and verse 24, it was a set amount for tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering to the Lord. I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Tithe meaning a tenth part, one-tenth of what they were to give. I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding that that is all that the Israelites gave under the Mosaic Law. That was only a portion, probably somewhere around 28.75%, 28.75% was given by them. But there was the initial one-tenth that was required by the Lord of all that they had. And it was that set amount, and there was no debate about that amount. There was a standpoint, of course, where they could buy back certain things that were the firstlings of the flock and so forth, and there could be redemption that would had been given for those things, but it would require more than one-tenth, but that was a set amount also. So there was no debate about that. They had to give that. But now, we contribute, we give. And when we look at the difference between the two, first of all, as described in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 7. Paul, in addressing Corinth, as he had the churches of Galatia and Macedonia concerning the collection for the needy saints that were at Jerusalem, he says concerning that, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I know it was that specific event that was being taken up a collection for, but it also, in principle, describes to us our attitude of heart and attitude of mind, not in a set amount that is given by God, but rather our gratitude from the heart for what has been done for us and for our desire to work for the Lord. And so you go back once again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Lay something aside. It is a purposed giving and one that takes thought, takes consideration. Because again, it's not the set amount that is there. It really is an appeal to the heart of each and every one of us of how much we give. So it is a spiritually determined amount. Be different for every person. First of all, based upon what they prosper. And second of all, based upon their thanksgiving to God. If you don't have much thanksgiving, you're not going to be giving much. If you have great thanksgiving, you're going to be giving much. We also see that it was then the Passover. And we go back to Exodus 12 chapters 14 through 20. And we have the beginnings of the Passover that was given instruction by God before the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, when they were delivered by God Himself. And He says, beginning in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And that everlasting there is as long as the ordinance was in effect. And so it is a Mosaical ordinance which has passed these days. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. The only work would be the dressing of the lamb for the Passover. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on that same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance, one that did come to an end. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. And you have that established by God as he is about to bring them out of the land of Egypt where they were in bondage. It's interesting to note that after they got across on the other side of the sea, that because Moses had tarried in their estimation being on the mount 40 days to receive commandment from God, they made a god, a golden calf, which some of you studied in your classes this morning. And they said to that golden calf, Aaron said about that golden calf, this is what brought us out from Egypt, not God. And what a shame that is. But there you have the beginning of the Passover. And that Passover was that whenever God saw the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels of each house, he would pass over them and not bring death to that household. But upon all houses that did not have the mark, did not have the blood, the firstborn of that house would die. That's the way that it was then. The way that it is now, a memorial of sacrifice unto forgiveness. And in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, in connection with that, that memorial, of course, being the supper of the Lord, where there is a remembrance of Christ's death, his body being given as the sacrifice, his blood being shed for the remission of our sins. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It wasn't about generations and ordinances that would come to pass. This is a memorial for as long as time stands for those that are forgiven. And it's not, as it was with the Passover, a deliverance from physical bondage, but it is a deliverance from spiritual bondage of greater importance than the physical bondage that they went through, of course, on the other side of the sea. To proclaim, katangelo in the Greek, to declare, proclaim, is translated to proclaim in the Revised Version, to show in the King James Version, where the verb makes clear the partaking of the elements at the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, an evangel. It is, in essence, a preaching and teaching of the Lord's death, because we're living the life of the forgiven, and we make that proclamation in his memorial. And thinking back to what we have been set free of, and that is the bondage of sin. So it's not like it was on the other side of the sea. Before they came out, it is now that which is spiritual. It was atonement. Then a covering of sins. Leviticus 16, verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Where if you look at that and think back about the way that it was then with the aspect of atonement. There was one time in the year where the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place and make atonement for the sins of the congregation, and the sins of the congregation was brought up before them. Even though they had sacrificed and done what they should have done throughout the year for forgiveness, it was not complete because it was a covering over of sin. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 chapter verse 1 through 4 says, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. If the old law provided continual forgiveness, then the old sacrifices would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance or a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so you have that atonement, that covering over of sin. And you've done everything that you needed to do throughout the year. You've done everything that the Lord required of you for forgiveness, but the best that could be given to you was atonement, and the best thing that you had for sacrifice was animal sacrifice. Blood was required because life was in the blood. But the best that could be offered still caused a remembrance of sin every year. Now, reconciliation by obliterating our sins. And we see over in Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Being made back right with God, and that possible only by one blood that could be shed to make that possible, and that would be the blood of Christ Jesus. And by His blood, that reconciliation is prominent throughout the New Testament and should be prominent in our thanksgivings today as children of God. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 18 and 19. Paul says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that we are not reconciled to God by our own determination, but it is by what Christ Jesus did for us and God's determination through Christ Jesus for those to be reconciled to Him. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God's Word being given to us is the means of staying in that reconciled state before God. Because leaving that Word of God, would be like eating the leaven on the Passover day, Exodus the 12th chapter. The purity would be taken away. But we have the purity in God's Word. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The only way that He could do that in connection with reconciliation was by a different blood other than animal sacrifice. It was with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish that would take away the sins of the world, as John confessed, that is John the Baptizer in John the 1st chapter in verse 29. And because of that, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, that is the apostles, as Paul speaks, the word of reconciliation. He did not impute sin, and the reason being is that precious blood of Christ completely obliterated those sins. To reconcile means completely to change from one condition to another, that which could not be attained by the Israelites with animal sacrifice, so as to remove all enmity. And the enmity that exists between God and man is not from the standpoint of God, but is from the standpoint of man, because that which is not in accordance with His will is hatred toward God. And leave no impediment to unity and peace through the blood of Christ Jesus. There is nothing that stands in the way of absolute reconciliation. The word reconciliation and exchange denotes reconciliation, a change on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another party. We are the part of the party there that has received the reconciliation that was instituted by God Himself in determination of sacrifice of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our reconciliation. It was miraculous confirmation. And I'm talking about in times of the last days, in times of the New Testament, in times when the gospel was being taught. It was confirmation of the Word of God being made and shown forth by the signs and miracles that they did. Jesus addresses His apostles before He ascends into heaven. In Mark the 16th chapter, verse 17 through 20. and these signs will follow those who believe. And wherever you look at that, you have to go back a few verses earlier, because what Jesus did back in verse 15 is that he defamed them, upbraided them, the apostles, that did not believe that he had risen from the dead until they physically saw him. The women came back and they said, "Surely you're wrong." And it wasn't until he showed himself to all that they finally believed, and he upbraided them for their unbelief. And then he says to them, if you want to be my followers, if you want to have this true belief, then these signs will follow you if you trust in God. Number one, he says, they will cast out demons. And they did that. They will speak with new languages, and they did that. They will take up serpents. We see Paul doing that on his journey to Rome as he was taken captive. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. We don't have record of that, but if it happened, they would be safe. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We have examples of that by these apostles. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere in accordance with what he said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And he had told them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach this." And so they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And we think back to that situation there, and it may be in the minds of some, "Oh, if we just had that today. If we could just work the miracles today, we could convert so many more people." And I want us to think about it from the standpoint of the way that it was then. Signs that were undeniable, that not only the apostles did, but what Jesus did not make a change in the life of those that did not want to believe in God. In Jesus' day, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his apostles. They are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and believing you may have life in his name. And they witnessed that, and all the people witnessed that, and the end result of it was they put Jesus on the cross. And in the days of the apostles, they went out and they confirmed the word with all of these miracles to show forth they weren't speaking from their own mind and their own thoughts. And every one of those apostles, 11 of the 12, died an unnatural death for the cause of Christ, save John, who died of natural causes. You see, we have everything that they had, because what God was doing was giving the word through them. And we may have to study and glean those things out for ourselves and so forth, but there's a reason for that. To study to show ourselves approved unto God, so that it becomes written in our heart and in our mind. And it's not just so easy, but it is part of us. Now, nothing left to confirm. The word has already been confirmed. I've already quoted John 20, 30, and 31 because I forgot I had that there. John 21, verses 24 and 25. John says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things," speaking of himself, "and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I am an eyewitness testimony," is what eyewitness to these accounts, and that's what he's saying there. Verse 25, "And there are also many of the things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." But what he says, of course, as we had tied that in with John 20, verses 30 and 31, is what we have is sufficient to our salvation. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, this same John testifies and says this, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And the word "that" there is in relationship to Jesus Christ. And he says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And even with all of those miracles that they could do, there was still the need for codifying God's word, writing it down so that we would have it today to direct us, just as it directed them back at that time. Yes, by inspiration, today by our study and putting it in work in our life. And what it results in, as we see in 1 John 5 and verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I don't believe it is an accident in some translations that there is the beginning phrase, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and an ending phrase, that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. That's no accident. Because that's what the Word does. It brings us to an understanding. It brings us then to action and understanding, obedience to God's Word. And through that, we can know and not guess our relationship before God. We can know whether or not we are in a saved condition. And then in Jude, the third verse, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all. And now that's what we have today. Now, we don't have the miraculous works, but what we have is exactly the same word that was brought forth by inspiration back 2,000 years ago. We have not one thing less than what they had. What was then did not save, what is now saves. And it is even including the miracles. Miracles save no one. It may have prolonged physical life, but the miracles themselves did not save anyone. Those miracles confirmed the word which was for salvation. Under the old law, there was not salvation. The best that could be done by the sacrifices that were offered was to keep them in a covenant relationship with God until the promised Messiah would come. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 1 and 2. Excuse me, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. We have, of course, the means of salvation through this word that has been left to us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, and here it is, not of corruptible seed, that which is taught, that which is given forth from the mind of men, but incorruptible seed, and that through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We have the word of salvation, and Jesus said about those words in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That is what we have now. And I will tell you, in a sense, it is far greater than what they had then. Because now, it's not based upon who's living at the time, but it's based upon this word that has been given to us. We can turn to it and we can show forth what it means to be saved and what it means to follow God and to do His will. The way that it was then, we are so greatly blessed. Hopefully there's no one that says, oh, I wish we still had what they had. We have so much more. We have so much more. We're blessed so greatly. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful Savior that has supplied all of that for us. And as we look at that and think about it, we have all that is given for us so that we have no excuse to miss heaven. That very popular verse that we all know, John 3 and verse 16, really says that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is not an excuse to miss heaven. Let's be thankful for what we have now. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.